Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen.
Our Father, as we come before you with our Bibles open, we pray that you would make the book live to us, show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make your book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
After something of a detour, our last time together in this text, we return to, I guess, what you'd call regular order. We leave the lurid details of John the Baptist's fate at the hands of Herod, and we come back to find the apostles returning to Jesus to report what their first missionary journey had encountered. This is actually the first time that they're called apostles in the record here, apostles being ones who were sent out by Jesus. And we have a number of things going on here, and one thing that we would probably camp on were this a pastor's conference is the idea of these apostles needing rest. You have perhaps heard these messages, the necessity of rest and renewal, and that's presented immediately. He sees they come back from the missionary journey, they're in need of rest, they're in need of renewal and restoration, and they're going to go off on a retreat and attempt to accomplish that. But at the same time, we also see the picture of Jesus' humanity, because he needs rest as well. We've been demonstrating his authority, his divinity, through various episodes, through various circumstances, and yet he needs rest at least as much as the apostles do. And yet, when they reach the destination, we'll go through how that works in just a moment here, when they reach the destination, we see Jesus' compassion, which overwhelms his need for rest, and overwhelms indeed everything else. He gave up his planned rest to minister to the people who, the text tells us, were like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever been in rural circumstances and encountered a flock of sheep who have gotten away from their shepherd, who are not under the control of their shepherd. It's chaos. There is nothing of order or good prospect in that. And that's what Jesus encountered when he and the apostles came to this place. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And that means it is clearly exceedingly important in the narrative. In effect, in it, Jesus ups the ante to his followers by demonstrating who he is and what it is they're getting into now that he's called them to go out and be his messengers. And all through the details, we're going to look at them in a moment, we see far more clear proof of Christ's divinity. But at the same time, with his divinity, we have his great human compassion this mark of his great care for sheep who have gone astray, who have turned every one to his own way. You recognize the words from Isaiah 53. And yet he shows compassion for them so that they might be the sheep of God's pasture, fed and cared for by Christ, the chief shepherd. And as we go through this, I want you to reflect, if you will, as it occurs to you, on texts such as the 23rd Psalm, with which we opened, the notion of the Lord as our shepherd and the care that he gives to us. And by the same token, on something like Isaiah 53, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And yet it is upon such wayward and disobedient sheep that the Lord shows that compassion and gathers them into his arms. So, Jesus and the apostles, they travel by boat across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, and they're heading for an area on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee near where the Jordan River enters. It's about 4 miles that they're going by boat, and if you walk it around the north end of the lake, around the north end of the Sea of Galilee, it's about 10 miles. So apparently what happens is they get out there and there's no wind or a contrary wind, and the folks walking the 10 miles get there before they can sail the 4 miles. And so while they think they're going to a deserted place, they get there and discover a crowd. They had to give up their planned rest. Now, what do you expect Jesus would have done based on the record so far, based on what our suppositions would be when he saw this crowd? Well, we would have expected that he would have healed, because there would be many seeking healing. We would have expected that he would have cast out evil spirits, because we've seen records of him doing that. What's the first thing he does? He teaches at length. This is not some short lesson. This is a long study. But in his compassion and in his knowledge of what this crowd needs, he knows that, first of all, they need to hear from the Word of God. And you have to wonder what it was he taught them. I bet it wasn't that much different from what he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he gave that comprehensive Bible study about all that was in the scriptures, pointing to him in every aspect of what we call the Old Testament scriptures, spoke of Messiah. And I'm expecting that he taught the same sort of thing. And I'm sure he taught it with that authority which amazed the people. What we heard about in the very beginning of the account, when he spoke, it was different from the scribes. It was different from what they heard every week in synagogue. He spoke with authority. There was something real. There was something that fascinated them, as it were. And we're told he does this because he has compassion for them. This is a word, the Greek word that's translated compassion here. There's more than one Greek word that can be translated compassion. This one in particular in the Gospels is applied only to Jesus. Elsewhere, we hear Paul uses, for example, the phrase bowels of compassion, meaning being struck in your gut, just feeling it in your inner being. That's not the same word, but that's the sense here, that he is so stricken, that his whole being is just goes out to these people who are in need of what it is that he brings to them. And so the lesson goes on, starting when, we don't know, but for an extended period, it seems. And we're told that it comes to be early evening. The hour is now late, which would have been early evening, after 3 p.m. We're told there were 5,000 men, which means they were only counting men, which means if you add women and children, it was twice that number at least. We're told that they were commanded to sit down on green grass, so we know the time of year, because in that area, only in the spring is there a short period when the grass is green. The rest of the time, it's a dry and desolate land. And then we see how the miracle unfolds before us. Look what happens here. Look at the sequence. What's the first thing that the 12 disciples / apostles focus on? They focus on the problem. Well, that's not surprising, is it? What did they come? Verse 35, starting, they come to Jesus and say, "This is a remote place. It's already late. Send them away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Okay, what about these guys? We make fun of them, saying they were a day late and a dollar short, and in fact, they are a lot of the time. They had no reason to expect the extent of what was coming, but neither were they ignorant of the fact that Jesus wasn't just any other man. Or if they were, they shouldn't have been. They should not have been ignorant of what was going to be coming. And the first thing they come to Jesus with is, this is why, look at the problem. Look at how insurmountable this is. When I've got a problem, do I focus on the negative or on the positive? Does my prayer begin with informing God how bad my situation is? If you can't say amen, say ouch. Because I know I do that. God already knows what the problem is. God does want us to share whatever in our prayers we should be open, because we're open to him to begin with. But if I choose to look strictly at the negative to begin with, that should catch me up short. Because God already knows what the situation is that he's put us into. And we don't want to stop there. Jesus doesn't share that negative focus, does he? He actually makes it worse. Look what he says, verse 37. But he answered, you give them something to eat. And in the original Greek, the you is an emphatic word. You give them something to eat. And they come to him going, no, you give them something to eat. When John recounts this, this is in John chapter 6, he helpfully tells us, this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Gee, thanks a lot. Well, perhaps we come to God in prayer. Perhaps we start with our problem, but we do what we're told to, casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us, casting continually, being anxious for nothing in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let our requests being made known to God. We follow what it is we're supposed to do. And we think, I've handed the problem over to God. And I come out of my prayer closet and found out things have got worse. Has that happened? We think you get to the point where you say, I am up to here, I cannot take it anymore, and it goes even higher. The water gets even deeper. Does that happen? Once again, if you can't say amen, say ouch. So, in response to that, they explain to him all the reasons why they can't do what it is he's told them to do. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? 200 denarii, that's 8 months. A denarii was a single day's wage, so 8 months of a man's wages. They weren't exaggerating. All right, they had that many people. It would have cost that much to buy that food. Now, it's going to keep coming back to our prayer life, but here I think it's particularly appropriate. When I pray in those sort of circumstances, do I explain to God how insoluble my problem is? Even for God. Because that's what they're doing. He says, you buy them something to eat. He says, it takes 8 months' wages. We don't have that. We couldn't put together a week's worth of wages out of what's in our pocket. Is that the way we pray? Because that's what they're doing here. Compare this, if you will. You don't need to turn here, but we've looked at this passage. You know, it's been a while now, but in Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, just to remind you what that's about. It's about Babylon is besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord telling him to go buy a plot of land, to go through the details and the closing, if you will, in our current parlance, to record the deed. And Jeremiah understandably says, I should be buying land in a city that's about to be overrun. What's up with that? But Jeremiah prayed, and the Bible helpfully gives us a heading over these verses. This is Jeremiah 32, beginning at 16. Helpfully, at least, the English Standard gives us a heading at that point. It says, Jeremiah prays for understanding. And then verse 17, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Do you see the difference? One says, you can't possibly do this. There's no way. Three into two don't go. It's just there isn't enough here. Jeremiah says, I'm looking at this. This makes no sense whatsoever. I can't make it work. But you're God. You know everything. You have made everything. It's not too hard for you. I'm putting it in your hands. And then it gets down to the practical in today's narrative. Jesus calls them to consider what they do have available. This is verse 38. And what I'm quoting, incidentally, I'm reading a quotes from the New International, if it doesn't track exactly with what you're reading here. close enough. Verse 38, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" He asked, "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." This isn't even as much as it sounds. Okay? The barley loaf that's being spoken of here was the size of a McDonald's hamburger bun. Okay? The fish was a sardine, or thereabouts. So it wasn't even as big as it might sound. Some kid had brought a sack lunch with five of these barley loaves, which incidentally, in subsequent times, the rabbis would teach were not even fit food for anybody except Gentiles, that they were to be shunned because they were just the poor food for the poorest of the poor. Some kid brought a sack lunch, and that's all they could find. But when Jesus does this, what's he doing for them? He's redirecting them to reality. That's what God does in answering these prayers that I've been speaking of. When we come to God with a problem, when we start by informing God of our problem, when we have informed God of our problem and God, as it were, ups the ante, and we just throw up our hands and say, "This is impossible, God, don't you know how hard this is?" And of course, God does know exactly what's going on. What's God do at that point? I think you find that God, in answer to prayers like that, redirects us to reality. Moses, confronted with the task of going before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, "The mighty ruler of Egypt, let my people go." And Moses, after he gets done making excuses about the fact he can't speak straight, says, "He's not going to listen to me. He's going to throw me in jail or worse." What's God's response at that point? "Moses, what do you have in your hand?" Because he had his staff. And that's what he went in before Pharaoh with. And that's what began the presentation to Pharaoh. "Let my people go." And all the sequence there you see in the Exodus. God redirects us to what we have. God directs us to where we are. There's a only semi-humorous statement or description of someone who says, "I can't be of any use where I am," to which the answer is, you certainly can't be of any use where you're not. You can only be of use where you are. A pastor who is before a small congregation may think, "I can't do anything here, I need more people." God says, "No, you're here, do what you can here with who you have." God redirects us to who we are. We preachers should know we're not Charles Spurgeon. We shouldn't try to be Charles Spurgeon. I remember in a conference somebody once saying, "Just because Jonathan Edwards got away with hour-long sermons doesn't mean you should try to." Because Jonathan Edwards also had terrible vision, so he spent his time reading his sermons from a distance of about 8 inches above the page. It's not recommended. You are who you are. They were who they were. And they had what they had. And they had the good, blessed good sense to give it all to Jesus. They weren't clear, obviously, yet fully. And we're going to find out even more in the next narrative passage if we get to that. They knew he was somebody special. They knew enough to know he could do something they couldn't. Whatever it was going to be. They had no idea what it was going to be. But they knew enough to obey. And they gave it to him. They gave him the loaf, the five loaves, and the two little fishes. You see, we go through all this process, and God allows us to come to our extremities, to the extreme, to the edge of the cliff, if you will, because that exercises and builds our faith. God moves in his providential way when and as we cast everything upon him. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Casting, it's a continuous process. And the word is not even a strong enough English word. It's a, The image, this is from 1 Peter, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 5. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It's a matter of heaving them onto you. If you've ever been to one of these recycling stations where they have the great big bins that get, you know, where all the stuff gets compacted in, and it's great fun, especially for the kids, just slinging the stuff in there. That's the picture. Casting all your cares in upon him. And that's when God moves, when you cast your cares upon him. And continually, because most of us, and I'll start with myself, we cast them and then we reach in and we want to get them back again. I'm going to cast my care. No, I want to look at it a little longer. I want to worry about it some more. No, cast your cares upon him. Jesus took the bread, this little bit of bread, and he blessed it. Traditional blessing it would have been. Roughly going like this: Blessed art thou, O Lord, Lord God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. This is what would have been spoken at the beginning of any meal. This is the blessing for the bread. And if you don't hear an echo of communion in that, listen again. And then he gives it to them to distribute. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. Now just stop and think about this picture we got here. This is clearly a picture given to us by an eyewitness, isn't it? And we think, of course, Peter was Mark's source. So Peter, in a calmer, more rational time after all this had passed, and he really knew who Jesus was able to give this description. You have the ranks of people seated group by group. Literally, it means garden plot by garden plot. If you got a neat garden, you got a square here and a square there and a square there for your different types of plants. The people were like this, and you could count them because they were evenly divided like this. For ease of counting, for authentication of the miracle, because then they could count and they could see how just absurd it was that they were all getting fed by this. Now look how Jesus does this too. He could have fed them by making manna fall from heaven, couldn't he? He could have just had it rain down like it did in the wilderness. And yet he was working through the 12 because he knew soon enough they would be without him. And they were going to have to go on in his name working this sort of thing. See, God can't answer our prayers by a miraculous provision. And we may desire that. We just fix this problem, make it just vanish. No, I'm going to walk you through this problem. There's a difference. But it's much like he can and he does. But it's much more likely to be a divine multiplication of our ordinary means and talents and abilities and personalities. In other words, we'll find the strength as we go to deal with whatever it is that's been put in front of us, no matter whether we think we can or not, because we'll discover it is God who is working in us and through us to bring it to completion. Now, at this point, we don't get any details about how this happened. All we get is they all, meaning 5,000 men, presumably 10,000 total at least, they all ate and were satisfied. No details. It's on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know, other than the fact that God gave it. But you can't doubt it's a miracle. 5,000 people weren't going to be tricked into thinking they were full when they were still hungry. Now, you could read commentators who have tried in every way possible to explain this away. That actually people had brought food with them. That the disciples and Jesus had extra food hidden up their sleeves. I mean, seriously, you could read this. It's a miracle. God has brought them out, and when God brings us out, we won't be able to explain it. God will bring us through something which at the beginning will say, I don't see how this can possibly ever come out the other side. And we get through, and there we are. As the people of Israel collectively said through the psalmist in Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not only was everybody fed, they were full and satisfied. It was an overabundant provision. How do we know that? Verse 43. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of pieces of bread and fish. Don't forget what we started with. 5 hamburger buns and 2 sardines. What are these baskets? Every Orthodox Jew carried, well, I guess the nearest thing might be the kids' backpacks, okay? But they carried a basket. Because if they went into a Gentile territory, they wanted to have food that they could eat. They didn't want to have to eat food from that territory. They would have kosher food in that place. Beggars used it to keep what they collected. And there were 12 baskets and 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. See, God doesn't give us just enough to get by. God is a God of abundance. Just look at creation, especially this time of year. You don't even need to wait for the 17-year cicadas to see abundance. You see it every year, every spring. And this miracle, when you think about it, is only one of what we call normal stuff, which is in fact miraculous in its own right. This is just compressed into time and space. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, food, plant seed, plant grows, there is a harvest, there is food. This just compressed the whole process into a short period of time, but it's the same thing. It's the miracle of growth. John recounts him changing water into wine instantaneously. Well, think about it in the long term. It really is water that becomes wine. It just takes a while in the normal process, but it's the same thing. It's a miraculous thing. We've read about his healings. The woman with the issue of blood touches the corner of his robe and is instantly healed. But we heal too. Our bodies heal. They heal not because of any wisdom or strength of will that we may have, but because of the way God has made us. That is also in its own way miraculous. Beloved, there's so many themes that are at play in this, but I've only barely begun to scratch the surface of it. I said Jesus could have made the manna fall from heaven. Moses commanded that, or actually he was told to get out of the way, and it happened. And the Jews remembered it as Moses giving them bread in the wilderness. And as John recounts in John chapter 6, Jesus helpfully reminds them it was not Moses who gave the people bread, but God. And then Jesus identifies himself as that bread, but that's a whole other long discussion. But certainly there's a picture here of these people being fed in a desolate place in this way, in this miraculous provision. Is certainly a replay, if you will, or even a further exposition of what went on in the wilderness, of which Moses was only the forerunner, only the sign of that which was to come. He was a servant in God's house, whereas Jesus is the builder of the house. Remember that from Hebrews? Same idea. What I spoke of in the beginning, Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And God could have left us turned to our own ways on the road to destruction. But no, instead he has gathered us in his arms and cares for us as is laid out for us in Psalm 23. Feeding us, comforting us, protecting us, guiding us. Surely goodness and mercy following us, and it really means pursuing us. Goodness and mercy pursues us all the days of our lives. We try and get away from it, don't we? But goodness and mercy pursue us. And then finally, communion, of course. Jesus blessed the bread, and he broke it, and he distributed it. What is it that we do when we gather at the Lord's table in this time, and we recite that which he has done, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in doing that. And we partake, we're told, we believe, we affirm, we partake at that point the very bread of life. All these things are gathered in this. And Jesus, we're going to see next week when we look at the next passage, that despite all this, the disciples still don't know what they're dealing with. They don't get it. We're told, in fact, their hearts were hardened. We know that we hear this, and we pray that our hearts be softened, but we know from experience that it's a long process. God's going to chip away at that hard heart. But I beg you all, and I say this to myself as well, to receive the picture of this miracle for the abundance that God has for us, for his compassion in Jesus Christ, for his great love, for the way he has never yet failed us. A brief quote from Matthew Henry, and I close with this. Actually, a brief quote from Matthew Henry is remarkable in its own right, I suppose, if you know Matthew Henry. But he writes, "Providence, not tempted but duly trusted, never yet failed any of God's faithful servants. None are sent away empty from Christ." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We are wayward sheep, ignorant, not recognizing or trusting the great care you have for us. As the disciples will say on more than one occasion, Lord, increase our faith. In our lives as individuals, in our lives as a congregation here, we confront seemingly impossible circumstances. We have, as it were, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed a multitude. We say, with the best of intentions, how can this possibly work out? And yet you work it out. For you're God, and you're God all by yourself, and you're the one who made heaven and earth, and nothing is too hard for you. Whether it be our individual lives, our health, our families, our witness, whether it be this congregation, our mission, our future, our purpose, all these things, all this comes from your fatherly hand. And so we say thank you. We praise you. We bless you. We repeat the prayer for those who are ruling over us, that all those in positions of authority might be granted that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Let there be revival in this land. Cleanse this land, we pray, Father. May your Spirit move, send revival by the power of your word in your churches and throughout this land. We desperately need it, and we pray for it. Not only this land, but this world at large. We thank you, Father, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. And as we go forth from this place, we pray that we would not easily forget that which this your word has given to us today. That we would, as it were, make some small progress along the road of casting all our cares upon you, believing that you care for us in all things, in all ways, in all circumstances. Father, hear now the prayers of your people in this place.